Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the precious privilege we have to look in your word. And we pray as we delve into some of these issues that revolve around our arch enemy that we will clearly understand his devices and be better equipped to resist those things that he throws in our way. We pray you'll bless our time together and your word in Christ's name. Apostle Paul was talking in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read this to you, and then we'll go off in some passages. He says, Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It seems to be clear in this passage that he's dealing with the individual who repented in 1 Corinthians 5 and the church's responsibility to forgive this individual and take him back into the church. And obviously the challenge to the church, given that situation, would be how do you forgive someone? And how do you deal with someone who has so publicly defamed the name of Christ, Christianity, been so immoral? So it must have been a very difficult thing for the church to go through. And of course, the Apostle Paul is challenging them about this forgiveness and trying to lead out by example that he was willing to forgive and trying to encourage them to do the same. But he attaches this last thing about Satan taking advantage of us. And we've been looking at some of his devices, which is basically what I'm trying to go through in the scripture. Some of the methodologies that he used over the years to, if you will, trap people. We've seen already that he is subtle, crafty, and that deception is his modus to operate against us. And as we look through these things, you can see that in the case of the Corinthian church, I would imagine that if you had watched this whole thing play out and had a lot of emotional attachment to what was going on in the church, it might be somewhat difficult just to walk in and say, you're forgiven, and accept the brother back in the church. It'd be really easy to say, well, you know, let him show forth a proving time period first. You know, we'll forgive him, but, you know, just make sure he sits on the other side of the building. It would have been tough. And obviously, Paul recognized the difficulty that would be, and that by not practicing what they were required to be practiced, they could fall into a trap themselves. You can think of some of the traps that happen about lack of forgiveness. Bitterness. Really easy to become very, very bitter if you're not willing to forgive. You can become vindictive easily. If someone wrongs you, you want to get even. Even under the guise of righteous indignation, we fall into those traps. So you can see where there's a lot of traps set through this. And so as I was reading through this and thinking about tonight, I just want to make sure that we understand that what we're trying to do is have a better understanding of his methods. If we can have a better understanding of his methods, then maybe possibly we'll be more effective in recognizing them and recognizing the way out. If we believe, and I think we all agree, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that whatever comes by way of temptation or trial or anything, is always there's a way of escape. And I think a lot of times our failure is we don't recognize the way of escape. We miss it. For whatever reason, well, we miss those things. So as we go through these passages of Scripture, hopefully they'll give us more insight into those things. I think the Scripture is pretty clear that even though there might be some primary issues regarding his origin, regarding the king of Tyre and king of Babylon, I think it's clear in those passages that there is a secondary sense of those, at least, that gives indication of Satan's origin. It's maybe not a hill we'd die for, but it certainly is a passage that I think would give us indication of his core sins of pride and so forth. And we looked last week just briefly in Genesis chapter 3 at some of his method in relationship to Eve. What did he do to Eve, or what did he offer to Eve that became, at least to her way of thinking, a legitimate reason to violate God's laws? What was it that he offered?
Doubt.
Okay, doubt. Knowledge be like God? Well, think of it in a broader sense. Rather than being specific, let's think in a broad sense. Did he offer to her something that she wanted?
Yeah, she could be just like us.
Yeah. Now, think about the device. And it may not be that we're going to be offered fruit from a tree or be offered knowledge of good and evil. And rather than try to be so specific at times, I think if we look at the generalized scheme of things, he certainly offered something to her that was worthy of her violating God's clear command. Certainly that was there. I alluded to that briefly this morning about the core issues that we all face, because we all face issues. We all face things that that push the right buttons with us. And I don't think Satan is ignorant of those things that push the right button. And so I think those kind of carrots is what's out there. And so in her case, certainly the deception to her was that this offered her something she wanted. It was something she was wanting to do. And how now I'm bewildered that Adam was not deceived. That's a bewilderment to me that there was no deception on his part, and that he willingly made this choice, which is remarkable to me. I mean, I'm always shocked about it. I guess I shouldn't be, given that I more than willingly do things I shouldn't do. And I'm more than willing, even knowing the consequences of doing those things, I've fallen. So I guess we shouldn't think it too surprising that Adam would fall in that realm as well. If there's no questions or any comments you want to make about that passage, I'd like to run through a few other passages. Yes? I would say that's true. I would say that's true. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I will. I should say that obviously that knowledge is limited, but I think his resources are so great. He has capacity based on his resources, but we'll talk more about those resources. Both as the origin of those resources, their powers, their abilities, and so forth. Because much of what we find in Scripture in relationship to satanic activities is not always satanic activities. Now, whether we want to call it demonic activities or whatever. I think part of that runs on that. Well, it also looks that if he is an archangel, if he is one of the anointed cherubs, and if the only other indicators we have are Michael and Gabriel, who both seem to have immense power, power way beyond anything we could even recognize, that if he's comparable to that, would give us some indication of maybe possibly his mental capacities as well. I would not think so. I mean, because it seems like the fall is centered on man and creation, as best I can understand the fall and how it affected the world. I don't see any change in that. Other than wherever you're going to fit in those he preached to in chains, that's another little topic, whether or not that's in reference to demons, fallen angels, or whatever. And I don't know that we have really, really a really strong definitive statement on that one. I mean, the assumption made with among most evangelicals is that demons are fallen angels. But actually, the Scripture never says they're fallen angels. And so it does help make us dot our I's and cross our T's. But we just may have the wrong dots and wrong I crosses. I don't know. But we will address those.
Well, they aren't disparate, right?
And what exactly is a disembodied spirit?
A demon. and they're looking for another example of the pigs.
I'd be careful to call them, I wouldn't call them a disembodied spirit. I would say that they appear to be a spirit, and they're classified as a spirit. Then you have to say, well, what is a spirit? So work it back from there, right? So if a spirit is something that is invisible, but still real, but it appears that the spirits that there are can, at least the, some of the spirits we know about, can show themselves in some physical form, enough so that people are aware of their presence, right? Because we know of angels that appeared and their presence was there, and they appeared from all purposes to look human, right? So that would be the question, is if the demons are the same. I would have a hard time saying they're disembodied spirits. It gives the impression that they had a body in the first place. So I would not use the word disembodied for that reason. I would just say that they're spirits and they can take residence up, obviously, in a body or in pigs or in haunted houses or those type things. Oh, I'm taping this. Got to be careful what I say. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13 just briefly. Matthew 13 is Matthew's account of the sower and the seed. And you'll remember that Jesus was speaking these parables to the multitudes and to do his very best to confuse them. And obviously by the passage, they were confused. And so here, I'm not going to worry about going through all the details of this because that's not my intent here. But you remember, he gives the parable first, and then in verse 10, he explains the parable to them, and because the disciples wanted to know what this meant. And so he explains it to them, and he comes down to verse 19. He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who has seed the seed by the wayside." Now, hold in your hand there. Let me read the Mark account to that. His statement says this: These are they that are by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and take away the word that was sown in their heart. I think this fits in, and we're going to come to this in just a moment in 2 Corinthians. It seems to be that in whatever capacity Satan's able to do this, it doesn't give a methodology that this would happen. It doesn't tell us logistically how Satan would do this. We know from the passage of Scripture that the seed is the Word of God as it goes forth, and that it falls on these different soils, and whatever your position on those soil issues isn't really of that critical importance in our looking at it here. But whatever it is that an individual receives in the way of the message of this word, some of these who received this message of the word lost that message of the word in some capacity based upon the activity of Satan. Now, this comes to a lot of issues here about how Satan would do this, which we don't really know. We don't know how he takes the word away from somebody. I know part of this hinges on your perspective of which ones of the soil are saved. And I have a very narrow opinion about that. It's only the last soil. Not everyone agrees with me in that regard, so I'm not going to push that to the nth degree. But somehow Satan has the capacity to take that away from somebody, and I'm assuming take away from their thinking of it. Now, I don't know if what he does is he convinces somebody through the teaching of other people, influences of others outside of themselves, school, books, whatever it is, that he uses that methodology, I don't know. It seems to fit the same scenario as 2 Corinthians 4. And if you'll turn there just briefly, we'll look at this just in connection with that. Verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Thinking back just briefly to what constitutes an individual who is lost, this person, one, doesn't have a relationship with God. Two, is not forgiven of his sins. Three, is dead in trespasses and sins. Four, is working under the power of the prince and the power of the air. He's a child of disobedience. I mean, this is the nature of this individual without Christ. And this person oftentimes is talked about as being a person who is perishing. This is a person who, that message of the gospel is in some fashion veiled to them. They're not able to, I don't know, it appears to me, to understand it. There seems to be a blindness in their minds to this gospel message. That's another reason why I hold the position that those in the Matthew 13 passage and Mark 4 passage are saved. They're only the last section, because it's the only the last section of the soil is spoken of as understanding. None of the others are mentioned have understood it. And it seems to me that if we're going to understand, if we're going to be saved and we're going to come to faith, we have to come to understand it, which seems to be the next phrase in the next verse, because it says that these who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age, I can think that nobody other than Satan that would fit that definition, whose god of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. It seems to me that there is something about what Satan's able to do to block the thinking of people so that they don't get it. I can't understand. I mean, I can't accept that Satan, at least I have no evidence of it, that Satan has some supernatural capacity to enter our minds. I don't see that any place in Scripture where he has that capacity. But certainly, if we look through Scripture and his activities, he's able to influence aspects of the world in whatever capacity to bring about certain ends. For instance, if we look and say today, well, would we classify much of what goes on in the educational field as godless? Much of what goes off much of what goes on in the governmental field is godless. There's a lot of godliness in this world. And if he's the god of this world and this evil system is his, even go back as far as him offering the kingdoms of this world to Satan, to Christ at the temptation, it would seem there's a lot of influence that Satan has over the world we live in. And that world garners up a philosophical approach to life. And whether the approach comes through Freudian concepts or John Dewey education or whatever else philosophy you come up with, it seems to me that those philosophies that are prevalent today have a huge impact in blinding people to the truth of the gospel. Now, it seems to me that a lot of that, it's trying to tell people and encourage people, be careful what they allow their kids to watch on TV. Or what books to read, what music to listen to. And it's not just because you don't like the beat or something like that. It's because those philosophies are intertwined in so much that's out there that you don't even realize how easily people can be confused about the truth. We live in a very, very complicated world today. My hat goes off to people who work with college-age kids and all the stuff that happens within the college-age world about the philosophies and all the stuff that's supposedly true and right and all of that, that's so confusing that they look at those things and say, well, how can that be true and this be true? And they come to the conclusion, in many cases, this is no longer true. And all of a sudden, you see something happen to them, and you see them become blinded to the truth of this. And it seems, from what I see out there and what little evidence I have in the Scripture regarding this, is that Satan is so able to corrupt thinking. There's an interesting. Go ahead.
Too far. Go back to the soil.
Okay.
If you just reading that, you first get the first impression that God has denied these people the ability to understand.
Okay.
But and yet, if you put it in a passage here, you'd have to go back and say, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe God has done that, but he's done it through Satan. Satan is just the mechanism.
Okay.
What you don't understand is the mechanism that Satan.
No, we don't.
But he's.
But to some degree.
Well, I know, but he's the. But am I right in this and saying it's not God that said, okay, you cannot hear this. Maybe he has, in effect.
Yeah.
Not flat out handed you a piece of paper and said, this is it. What he's done is just turned it over to Satan. Satan has done. Is that what you get out of
it? I would not use the term turn it over to Satan to do whatever he wants. I would say that if God is the first cause and all the events that transpire as a result of God's first cause, I would say that everything that happens, including the rejection of the gospel by individuals who are blind to the gospel, God is the first cause. The other in causes involved in that, the secondary causes, certainly there are secondary causes, and Satan being one of those secondary causes, that his influence in the life of individuals that blinds them certainly is something that God has allowed.
Yeah, but wait a minute, you say one of them, and yet...
I say one of them because I don't know that everything that happens is a result of just Satan's involvement. There are other involvements too. Mark pointed out earlier that if we don't accept that Satan is omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at all times. And so there are other influences in the world, whether it's demonic influences or just the influence of evil people who can be a secondary cause for the events in people's lives. And so those secondary causes are also influencing people. And I think God, and I can't say I've got a perfect handle on that, but God somehow oversees all those secondary causes from a first cause perspective, and I don't know how that all works together other than clearly Satan was used by God in Job 1 and 2. Clearly he was under his direction. And yet it appears from what it was said, at least from Satan's perspective, it says I gave him free rein within those limits. Well, free rein, do whatever you want. I mean, that's amazing to say, do whatever you want, just don't kill him. Well, I mean, God, could you give him a few more limits than that? I mean, how about he can't do this, you know? So, I mean, it's pretty amazing to me that that first cause and that second cause all influence these things. I think Satan, in his methodology as one of the second causes or the lower tier cause, has some means of in the influence of the world, especially given Ephesians 6, which we'll look at in more detail, but Ephesians 6 gives the indication that the battle that goes on today is a spiritual battle against principalities and powers. And those powers to be, the world of influence that the prince and the power of the air has over this world system, as we understand this world system, that has great influence to blind people to the truth. And I think that's at least we know for sure is one methodology he can use to blind people. It appears to me.
You're attributing it to an individual when really it's an organization.
An organization under his power. Yeah, exactly.
Third from heaven.
Well, that's only if you believe those fallen angels are that.
I'm certainly not worthy of an attack by Satan. Well, he wouldn't waste his time on me.
No, he wouldn't.
So he's got me. They've got to help.
See, we finally agreed. That's the first time I think we've agreed since we've known each other. Yeah, I've said that oftentimes, it's the old Flip Wilson routine. You know, Satan made me do it. You know, I'm not worthy of Satan's attention, you know. Yeah, certainly the system as we have it. This is the difficulty, too, of dealing with the system as we have it and what actions we have. Mark has brought up some issues, and we've been talking about the board level and about, and we've talked about it on Thursday nights as well. What do you do about the world system? Because there is a world system out there, whether that world system controls educational fields or governmental fields or whatever, and that conversation about the governmental area is what do you do as a Christian when that government or that educational field or that psychology field, behavioral sciences, whatever it is, if they're advocating things that blind the eyes of individuals, even though we believe the first cause, God, can supersede all of those things, to sit back and say, well, God's going to take care of it and back off and do nothing, that doesn't seem right, because I think God gives us commandment that we're active within the context of this world. So you're always looking for venues by which it would be the right thing to do as a body of believers, as individuals as well as a corporate body. And I don't think those are always easy to tell. I mean, how much involvement do we as a church have within the school system? You know, what do we say? Do we? Well, I'm not saying, I didn't say you shouldn't have impact. I said, the question is, how much involvement should you have? And that's where you're always questioning and asking yourself, and you should ask yourself, what should I do? How should I act? What should I respond to? Minimal level is being a foreign voter in the governmental area. Minimal involvement is at least try to impact the schools through maybe the superintendents or the teachers or even through the students. I'd be willing to teach on the campuses if they allow us to, those kind of things. So those are the things, you know, you have to look at on a minimal level that you do, because that system out there is a mechanism, I think, that Satan uses to blind people, I think. You know, and usually, and again, we'll go back to subtleness, because you'll see through all of these things, there is a subtleness that Satan has to be able to offer people things that look really, really good. And that subtleness of offering good things to deceive people, you know, I mean, I've made this comment on more than one occasion. We deserve to be happy. I mean, we deserve to be happy. I mean, that is a philosophy of the world. We don't deserve to be happy. We are commanded to be content. We don't deserve to be happy. And so if you advocate that you can be happy, you know, and happiness is the goal rather than the glory of God, I mean, it's so easy to deceive people, to suck them into this, because it offers them something that they, by their own fallen nature, want. I think he blinds people's eyes by this system. And I think that we need to be aware of the system. And I think that's the point I'm making at this juncture in this lesson. If we're not aware that the system is there and that it operates with the intent to blind people, I think we'll miss it. And that somehow or another we'll let it slide. I know I drove my kids crazy, because I never let anything slide without conversation. And we talked constantly, and then something would happen, someone would do something, and I wasn't concerned about what they did, I was concerned about why they did it. What was your thinking about doing that? And so, of course, in those days, we couldn't pause TV. You know, in those days, you just had to miss TV, which I felt muting is a wonderful thing, you know, because they needed to hear me talk anyway. But, you know, because you want to challenge it, because no matter what the environment is, you're going to have that subtle insertion within the context of the world trying to deceive people in the way they think.
No absolute truth.
Well, no absolute anything. Well, actually, that's not quite true. Really, what it is, it's the absoluteness of nothing. It's the absoluteness of unabsoluteness.
Well, when the world wants to do something that's wrong, they want us to shut up.
Well, that's because it's not wrong.
Right, because there is no right or wrong.
Yeah.
No,
right. No. Look over in chapter 11 of the same book here, 2 Corinthians, and I think it's interesting here, a warning here by the Apostle Paul in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, he specifically talks about what that is referring to in the next verse. He says, "For someone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you have received a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to most eminent apostles." And then goes on. I think that there is a huge danger in doctrinal areas in this, obviously, that people are advocating these offshoots and classifying them part of the evangelical movement and suggesting that there's these truths somehow we've missed, and they're deceiving people. And just because they have a doctor behind their name or because they've written a book, somehow they must know. And there's a lot of foolishness out there in the world of Christianity. And that foolishness comes out, and God does not want us to be deceived by that kind of crafty deception that wants to take the gospel, take the truth of the gospel, take the truth of the Word of God, and put a twist on it. Just a little twist. I was talking to someone even this afternoon, and how do I word this in the right way? talking about somebody who was going to a particular church, and they chose to go to this church. And so the question was, well, why were they choosing to go to that church? And, of course, that church is, it's more upbeat than us. You know, all right, is that more cutting edge? And their program is more cutting edge and all that. They're not as dull as I am or Tom and others. Because we are dull, Tom. That's for sure.
Dull is good.
Comment was made, though, that there is some, here's the word, slight doctrinal differences. Because they believe you can lose your salvation. The loss of salvation is not a slight doctrinal difference. It's a core doctrinal difference that runs to the very core of the sufficiency of the gospel to save completely. I mean, it's a core issue. But that's how easy it is to deceive people. I read years ago, I don't know if it's true, and now that I've made such a blunder of my illustrations here, I got to be careful. I got to look these up on Snoop or whatever that thing is called. That the majority of converts to some of the cults have been new believers because the fertile was ripe, the soil was ripe for deception. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But clearly, Satan has a method, a means to his disposal to deceive people. So what do we do? What is it that believers ought to do about that deception? What do we do about that system?
Object
to the system. Okay? You want to take.
You've got to be aware of it.
All right, you got to be aware of it. How do you identify those things? Don't you think it's important if we're going to say something and rally together about whatever it is that we have the wherewithal to verbalize our clear objection to it and why we object?
First, better understand what is the truth.
Okay.
Then you've got something to compare it to.
Right.
I would say the first thing you do is recognize what the truth is. Mm-hmm. Then you recognize that there is something out there against you. That you can only recognize what's wrong by looking at what is right.
Mm-hmm. Good. Other thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, the truth of the word, certainly. All right, well, tell me what you can do personally then. What do you do? Not the we do, but what do you do? What should you do?
Well, you've got to be a good example, a witness.
Okay. Okay. And I think more than just an assimilation of the facts of how many animals were on the ark, right? But the truth of how that relates to our worldview, our theology, right? So they really have an answer to those things. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's really an interesting thing. And I'd say that educational field is a very interesting field in and of itself. And I know there's a lot of fields like that, the medical field and other fields that have a lot of influence like that. But you're influenced the next generation to think a certain way, have a certain viewpoint. And when we take that which the Spirit guides us to in the way of the truth, and then think, well, how does that truth apply to this present circumstance? That's where the understanding of some of the elements of what's going on in the present circumstance. If I stand today and argue against a flat earth, it doesn't really matter anymore. Arguing against a flat earth isn't an issue. Okay, I could argue against movements of the past that no longer have a bearing. And there's a difficulty about doing that because if you're out of step with some of the current thinking out there, it's difficult to say, I know what you think, and here's why it's wrong. Understanding the truth and be able to show the truth and how that truth fits into that. It's one of the things I told my sons. Stephen won't do it. I keep pushing him. I tell him, go to school. Don't stop going to school. Take a course. Just take some courses just to stay up with what's going on. Because life is always changing. So, you know, keep on doing this, and I think it is beneficial for you. You know, do it until you die, you know. I don't care. Degrees aren't the issue. The education is the issue. And keeping abreast of those kind of things. And I think that we look at the world that we live in, whatever system we find ourselves in, whether we take our kids to daycare, where there's philosophy in daycare, or the elementary school, or the high school, or working in the bus garage, or working in a school environment, or whatever we do, philosophies are all over the place, everywhere. So, all right. Sure. Sure. Compass Care. There's lots of groups. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and I think in that regard, I think that the two areas of that regard is one, that he who dwells within us is greater than he that's in the world, and that the power we have available to us through the Spirit of God is much greater than any power that's there. On the human equation, or the church equation, I heard one person put it this way. When Jesus spoke of the church and the establishment of the church, it was that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, which indicates the church is on the offensive. They're charging the gates. They're not building a fortress. Churches, by and large, build fortresses. We build a comfortable commune. Now, we don't live here, but we just as well live here. And we do what we can to maintain our cultural environment. So, when a person outside of our culture comes to our church, they find our church strange because it's not what they're used to. And especially the younger generation comes to our church and finds it very strange. Now, that speaks to a lot of issues, I understand, and I don't have a lot of answers for a lot of those issues about what to make your church look like. But certainly, we understand that there are some core issues like preach the truth, give the truth, because the truth is what sets people free, and so forth. And our job is not to attract the world, but to go out and reach the world. So I think, and this is something we've been talking a lot about at the board level, is to become more effective in what we're doing outside of ourselves. And Mark knows, because I've met with Dwayne and others, we've talked a lot about, even on the governmental area, but we've also talked about making an impact in our community downtown. And we're in the presence of interacting with a church that's downtown that reaches out to, I don't know what word to use, the indigent population, and that struggles trying to do this kind of ministry with people who no one else will touch, in essence. I mean, they're too far gone, as most people look at them. And so you got to think, how can we as a church have those kind of involvements within the world? And My redemptive side of it is I'm not worried about redeeming the world with a particular activity. I'm only here to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to redeem the world. And that's the distinction. I don't find walking around a abortion clinic with a placard saying I'm against abortion is redemptive. But if I'm able in the course of walking around with a placard to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, now all of a sudden, my message becomes redemptive. You understand the difference between the two? It's not enough just to walk around with a placard, because the only thing that sets people free is truth. And so you can find a means of truth. I think that's what you have to focus on as a church, is how to do that in your society, in whatever venue you have to do. And I think part of it has to be, too, kind of within the realm of certain giftedness, and abilities of people within your church. Not everybody can do everything. Not everyone's gifted to do that. So I think you have to find ways to do that. Any other thoughts on those? All right. Matthew chapter 4. We probably won't finish this one, but we can at least get started on this. The first verse speaks to what's already been said on numerous occasions tonight already. Who caused this problem? Chapter 4, verse 1. Who caused this problem to happen right here?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit did. Because yeah, Holy Spirit is who led him up in the wilderness, right? Now, I'm being a little facetious here, all right? I hope you understand that. I think at times we think that the only way God can help us is God has to keep us out of the fray. And I don't think God's methodology is primarily keeping us out of the battle. I think that God intended for us to be in battle and to have these conflicts. The battles do a lot of things for us. First of all, the battle shows us our own weaknesses. It shows us our shortcomings about what we know or we don't know. The battle shows us that we are more than able to lose on our own. The battle shows us that there's a reality of a warfare that's going on. And certainly the battle shows us that within God's power, God has the ability to take care of those things. So I think we need to recognize that God could save us from that, but he chose not to. But he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness and to be tempted by Satan, the devil. And of course, that's the specific reason why he was there. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then one of the most understated statements of Scripture, afterwards he was hungry, I would say. You'd be rather hungry after 40 days. I've never fasted 40 days. Anybody ever try fasted 40 days and 40 nights? I've never tried it. Has he? Andrew?
He did a juice fast.
Paul has?
He did a juice fast.
Yeah, is that right? Well.
He lost about 25 pounds.
Oh, I would have think.
He was at our house and he was messing around with Stephen. He became very dizzy and lightheaded.
Yeah, I would think.
Enough of that. Yeah.
So in this state, the tempter comes, and look what he does. If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. What is in this question? Was he unaware that this was the Son of God? I mean, how many times do you remember Jesus coming in contact with demons? And the demons said to him, "What do we have to do with you, thou Son of God?" So the evil system knew he was God. And I would assume just simple deduction that Satan knew that as well, right? And so the question wasn't whether he was or was not God. What was the question about? It says, if you are the Son of God, do what? Could Christ, in this given environment here, while on earth, could he have made bread out of those stones? No difficulty. What would be wrong about making bread out of stones? Why did Satan want him to do it? Is there anything in this passage of Scripture, maybe the second next verse, that would indicate why Satan would ask that of him? Look what it says. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, from the answer that Christ gave Satan, what was Satan's purpose in asking him to do this? Or if the Father's will was for him to make bread, he would have made bread.
Either way, but the point was that it was not the Father's will.
Right. I mean, going back to the whole issue of what we said back in Genesis chapter 3, right? Apparently he recognized that Eve liked the tree. And in that process, offered her the tree. Because she could, if she would follow his direction, she could circumvent the directive from God. Because God's directive could be circumvented. It could be bypassed. And if she would bypass it, it would still work out all right. Right? Well, I'm saying that's the offer. Because that was the deception. The deception was, you don't have to do what God says. You can get around this. There's a loophole. Now, God sends his son to the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days. He certainly had a huge physical need. And if we believe that he was 100% human, which we do, then the need was real. And it must have been extreme to be able to be in the situation and be extremely hungry to make bread to live by was not the problem. It wasn't making the bread out of the stones that was a problem. What was the problem here was that who was asking him to make the bread? Who was giving him direction in life? The direction was coming from somebody he ought not receive direction from. What was Eve's problem? She was taking direction from somebody else. Someone she shouldn't. Well, how hard would that be to figure out? Guy's fasted for 40 days. What's he going to be?
Hungry.
That would not be difficult to do. I look at this and I go back again to what I was saying before about blinding their eyes and about the philosophies and the system we live in and all of those type things. And I think so often what we see in the craftiness of Satan and being aware of his devices is recognizing that he's doing everything he can to circumvent the directives and commands and truth of God's word to get people to be deceived and to go into a different route. Even something that is not necessarily evil within itself. There's nothing evil, inherently evil, with making bread. Because Jesus does it twice. Now, it doesn't make it out of stones, but he certainly could make it out of stones if he wanted to. From what we know about about his ability, he made it clear coming into Jerusalem at the Palm Sunday. He says, if they don't cry out, the stones are going to. So he can make stones do a lot of things, including make bread out of them. But all that does is it circumvents the directives of God. How many times do you remember him saying that it's not what he wanted to say, but what he was going to say was what the Father said? He was going to follow his Father's directives. And Satan was basically asking him not to follow his Father's directives and that it would be okay because it was going to meet a need. There's an old comment I heard years ago that a need does not constitute a call. And I've always wrestled with that phraseology, a need does not constitute a call. That sometimes we think just because we need it, or we think someone we need it, or someone else needs it, doesn't mean we're necessarily the ones supposed to give it to them. Or maybe that isn't what they need. Maybe we only perceive that to be the need. Jesus' answer is very, very clear. What's his answer to the need? Yeah, it's written, but what about the written? What's the answer to it? Well, it doesn't say that. It just says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His answer is, well, I got to hear it from God. It's the food isn't the issue. It's not the food that's the issue. It's the message from God is the issue. It's irregardless of whether I get food or not, that can't be the criteria of why I do what I do. Remember when Jesus' brothers came to him in John 6 or John 7, I can't remember where, and they said, well, why aren't you going up to Jerusalem publicly and display yourself, become the king? Remember that? And he reprimanded them, said that he's not going to do that. He's not going to go up publicly. That was not his intent. even though in reality you can make a case that maybe it should have been his intent. From a Jewish perspective, that made sense to be a public display, to come in and become king. So it's like people say, you know, well, they find a way to say these are the things I should do in order to get whatever I think is a good thing, not an evil thing, nothing evil about bread, a good thing, but it's not the thing that God wants him to. He was not going to circumvent God's direction or his word in any way and recognize food isn't the issue here. God's word is the issue here, right? Make him quit it? Right. Right. Give me an example of where you see Satan using this kind of methodology to deceive people into circumventing God's directive. Can you think of an example of that? Because you've got to be not ignorant of his devices. So I'm testing your lack of ignorance. All right? Where do you see Satan doing this? This kind of deception. Getting him to ignore the direction of God's word. Good. All right? So what's the promise of divorce? You'll be better off, right? You don't have to obey God's word, because if you obey God's word, you're going to be in this miserable, abusive relationship, right? And if you divorce, then things will turn out better. Has that caught on? In fact, the last statistic I read, Rainer wrote a book just recently on that, that the statistics of church divorce is no different than the world's divorce. No difference whatsoever. Not higher, just no different. It's plus or minus 1 or 2 points, so it doesn't make much difference.
When they say basically half a marriage is end in divorce, it's a little deceptive, because one person gets married 5 times.
I know.
And the other 9 people only get married
right.
12 times.
Right.
It's not 50%.
Yeah, I know. I believe it's 1 out of 8 last I actually read the right statistics.
Like the average person lives in a place for 2 years. We've been in ours 20. So
right, right.
Got 10 moves to make here.
I know you would need to get on the ball. Divorce. Good example. Any others? Living together outside of marriage. Well, I mean, you have to live together because you got to find out if this is going to work or not. Oh, and it's cheaper. Yep. Right. I mean, you can see how easy it is for our society to fall prey to circumvent God's directives in his word and be deceived into pulling us away from those things, even believers. Even believers that are willing to do that. It's really, really shocking how that people will do that. All right, give me one more with kids. Can you think of a kid one? I haven't got kids at home. Education, absolutely.
If you're going to give me a worldly education, I don't want it. But if you're going to give me an education about this, then I'll...
All right, well, let's do it this way. What is a good education? Christ-centered? An education that draws you closer to God? And at the same token, to be respectful to the teacher who's teaching it.
Right.
Yeah, I know. I need more shelves in my office. All right. All right, we'll pick up there next week, unless you have any more questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we recognize that... we have an evil system that's out there that's doing its very best to derail us, to derail our children, to derail the members of our church, our Christian community at large, even in some ways to derail the educational system, the government system, and just trying to upset the things that you've placed in your in your infinite wisdom, the family. And we know, Lord, that we need to do what we have to do with that which is at our disposal to show these things to be true and to say that we're here to follow God and Him alone. God, help us to recognize the role that we should play in that. Help us to understanding that we have to be aware of His devices, to be able to argue and fight against these things, to know the truth. And help us, Lord, to be willing to study the truth more effectively, to be more effective in our refuting of these errors. God, we just pray that You'll guide, direct our lives this week. Help us to honor You. Help us to see more clearly the devices of Satan and to resist those. And we just thank You for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.